Well, the message this morning is entitled, In Christ Alone. In Christ Alone is where we find our hope, our strength, our salvation, many, many things, and we'll look at those. And in fact, I feel like it's kind of a broad topic this morning, and if you took classes in school, they tell you that you really want to drill down and get more specific so that it's more clear what you're trying to say. But I'm hoping the Holy Spirit will help do that in your own life and your mind this morning as we study the importance of what I believe is so foundational for all of us and for myself as well, in Christ alone. You know, the Bible says Jesus was speaking to a group of people, and he actually has some strong words for them. He says, "Oh, generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things?" And then he makes this telling statement, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The abundance of what is in your heart, that's what you talk about. That's what you speak about, because that's what's there. And so he goes on and says, "A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." But I really want to draw our attention to, what is the abundance of our hearts this morning? Abundantly, what is it that's there more than anything else that we enjoy and just naturally love to talk about? Is it Jesus? I hope and pray that it is, that Jesus is in abundantly in your heart and in mine. Not secular and worldly themes, but that Jesus is so much a part of your heart that the things of this world have grown strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You know, we're told in the book Christ Object Lessons that our first work is with the what? The heart. Our very first work is with the heart. So this morning, I want Jesus to work on my heart. And I know, I believe you're here because you want Jesus to work on your heart and to change us and continue to change us to desire the things that are really best for us, which is what he wants for us. You know, I think many times I wind up, my preaching style is that I preach at the heads of people intellectually, but oftentimes I think I overlook the importance of preaching to the heart. Now, don't misunderstand, I'm not here to preach an emotional message. People can pull on your heartstrings without a reason for doing so that just gives you an emotional response. An emotional response is not really Christianity. It's not a really changing experience. Even though our emotions, we all have emotions, God gave them to us, but our emotions should be led and directed by the things that we know and understand about God. You know, it says in John 17, verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Eternal life is knowing Jesus, but what you know about Jesus should soften and warm your hearts to such a degree that you are so changed by it. So this morning, I do want to speak to our hearts and our helplessness. The fact that we are utterly and completely helpless. Is it good for us to realize that and to recognize the complete helplessness that we have? Why is it important to realize our spiritual helplessness? Well, because I believe it leads us to love and appreciate Jesus more. That's always a good thing, correct? To love and appreciate Jesus more as I realize my utter, complete need and dependence on him. Jesus says in John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, without a connection with me, ye can do how much? Ye can do nothing." That vital connection, abiding with him, and I believe the connection is the Word of God. I'll preach that until the day I die. What connects us with God is the words that he's given to us, the message, the principles that he's given to us. As we receive those and abide in his word, we abide in him because he is the word. And then he goes on and says that, well, this is actually some other places in scripture, this idea. Jeremiah 13, 23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" And that's a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is no. And then it says, "Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." Without a change from within, I cannot do anything good from without. And then Job actually puts it this way, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." A clean thing out of an unclean heart? Not one. It is all heart work that Jesus wants to do with us. And with that in mind, I heard a story recently of a mother bear and two cubs that were trying to cross a large lake in Russia. This mother bear, depending on what she was thinking or not thinking, either overestimated the abilities of her two cubs, young cubs, to follow her, or she just forgot them, in a sense. Because as they were crossing this lake, the cubs got so tired that they began to sink and drown, evidently. And there were some fishermen in the area that saw this and noticed what was happening and began to make their way over to, at first they couldn't tell what was going on. They couldn't tell if it was people or is it something else or something big in the water swimming around. Now evidently, and I looked this up, bears can swim very well. But this was a great distance to cross. And the mother evidently just continued on thinking either her kids would make it, her bear cubs, or just said, I can't stay and help them. I'm just going to save myself. And so here are these two cubs, brown bear cubs, that are struggling in the middle of this vast lake in Russia. And so some fishermen come along and begin to see what's going on, but they're worried. Bears have sharp teeth and sharp claws, and if we try to rescue them and bring them in the boat, well, they might bite us, and they might somehow, you know, hurt us. But as they began to get closer and closer, they realized that the little cubs were so desperate that they were going to drown. And so they decided to help out. Unexpected help from fishermen who just happened to be in the area. Two fishermen who came near and after debating and talking to each other, should we do it, should we not, this could be bad. If we have a small boat and we get bears in the boat and how are we going to do this? And so, yes, you can imagine those scenarios. But as they realized, the bear was just looking at them and crying out as in the sense of, help me. I can't swim. I can't go much longer. And so they came alongside. And they even used their fishing nets to try to scoop the bear up into the boat and both of the cubs. And the cubs were so exhausted, they actually crossed the lake. They had seen where the mother went. And so they took the bear cubs to the mother, which they said, that could be a bad idea as well. Because she might not realize we're trying to help, and here we show up and get out with her cubs, and she comes running out of the trees, the woods, whatever, and we could be, you know, in a bad way. But the bear cubs were so tired they couldn't even stand. So they had to carry them out of the boat and just set them up in the woods and then get back in the boat quickly and hope that the mother would come back and rescue her cubs, which they waded out in the water and believed that she did come back and see her cubs. So unexpected help for those precious little bear cubs reminds me of how Jesus says, can a woman forget her sucking child or nursing child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb that she gave birth to? Yea, they may forget. But what does the Lord declare? Yet will I not forget thee. God promises, I will not forget you no matter what happens, even if it's possible. It's possible that your earthly mother could forget you or abandon you in some way. I will not forget you. And then he adds to that in Isaiah, he says, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands, a picture of the fact that he would sacrifice his life in order to rescue the sheep, the lost child, the prodigal child, son or daughter, which represents all of us. We're all lost without our Savior. And so what a wonderful promise to realize that our Savior will never forget us and to begin to comprehend the greatness of our need of Jesus. This morning, we have a couple of statements here that I want to share with you. It says, we must ever be learning our great need. Well, I used to be a teacher, and so learning conveys the idea that there's an education, there's a development, there's continuing work and comprehension that can be done. We must ever be learning our great need, and here's why, in order to appreciate who? Our Savior. And to make him known to others, a desire to want to make him known. As we learn and realize our need, we realize how much we appreciate him. And then also in the book Desire of Ages, in one of the stories there, it was the centurion that came to Jesus and the Jews that were commending the centurion to Jesus because he had done these things for the Jewish nation. She says they did not recognize that what is most important before God is really our great need of him. And our great need of him is really our only claim on God's mercy. The fact that we are so utterly and entirely and completely helpless without him. That actually commends us to him, the need that we have, giving us a claim on God's mercy. Well, let me ask you a question this morning. Do you need Jesus? Amen. Good. You are with me. Several years ago, I was preparing a sermon, and when my father was still alive, my father was a pastor. To me, he'll always be the real Pastor Hyndman. I'm just a fill-in substitute in the meantime. But I was talking with my dad, and I was trying to get some advice and trying to explain something and some point that I was wanting to make in my sermon, and I was really trying to break things down. And my dad ever so gently interrupted me and said, "Brian, don't forget to lift up Jesus before the people." And I'll never forget those words, "Don't forget to lift up Jesus before the people." And I wish you could have heard my dad preach. I mean, he preached Jesus like very few others that I've ever heard. Always keeping that as the central focus of every subject. Yes, we have wonderful doctrines and truths that Jesus himself has given to us, but the center of all of that is Jesus and our great need of him. And so I'm thankful for that correction in my thinking, and so I will carry that with me always, that I always want to lift up Jesus in every sermon, in every discourse, before all of us as our true, wonderful Savior that he is. Well, did you know that Jesus seeks to help all classes of people? And this morning, we could spend time and go through Luke 15, which I'm going to move on from there, but I'll make a few quick observations on these stories of representing people that are lost. The first parable in Luke 15 is the parable of the lost sheep. And that parable, Luke 15, verses 3 through 7, represents those who are lost and don't know how to get home. They are in the condition that it's a sheep, but it represents in a parable form those that are lost, but they don't know how to get back home. And what does the shepherd do? Does he wait for them to finally figure it out? Not at all. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He goes on a rescue mission, and the good shepherd goes out looking for the lost sheep. Well, the second parable in that chapter is the parable of the lost coin. And this parable of the lost coin, 10 coins and one of them is lost, I believe it represents or symbolizes those who are lost and don't realize their condition. And that's a scary place to be in as well. The condition of the coin, you know, it represents the coin obviously doesn't know that it's lost. And it doesn't know its condition really, but yet it represents that nonetheless. And even more serious or sobering is the fact that where is the coin lost at? It's inside the house. Well, inside the house really is a symbol for the church. It's inside the church that the coin is lost, and it doesn't even realize its condition. But what do we find in the parable? We see the woman, which represents, of course, God, sweeping and searching diligently across the house until she finds it, looking for, to seek and to rescue that coin, that precious coin. And then finally, maybe the bulk of that chapter that takes up the most verses is the parable of the lost son. And the lost son, of course, represents those who are deliberately and maybe even defiantly choosing to go against God's will for their life, choosing to say, "I'm going to pick a different path than following you." And yet, what do we see there? The father is waiting. He does not force the son to come back home. He does not force or require him to do anything. In fact, he gives him his inheritance. And yet he waits longingly because the son knows where he is. He knows where to go, but he waits expectantly, longingly down the road, watching for the entrance to the home. When is my son going to come back? And finally, of course, that son remembers the love of his father, remembers the character and the goodness of his father, and that draws him, when he reaches an utter low point, to go back to his father, to go back to God. And so Jesus, whether they're lost and know it, or they're lost and they don't know it, or they're lost in a rebellious manner, is seeking to help all classes of people. Well, I want to take you back tonight, if you have your Bibles, Matthew 14, to a stormy night with Jesus and some of his followers in Matthew chapter 14. It was a dark night and a stormy night, and Jesus was watching from the shore. It had been a long day. Jesus had ministered to the people that had come to listen to him, and it had been such a long day that the people had not gone to get food. And Jesus, there near the end of the day, the disciples came and said, "The people need food." And Jesus provided a miracle and provided for the physical needs of all the people that were there and fed the 5,000. But then shortly after this, if you read your Bible carefully, the people and the disciples were wanting to crown and force Jesus to be the king. a political king of Israel. They were so excited with what he had done in providing for food for them, for the whole congregation. They thought, this guy is so humble and laid back. If we don't push him a little bit, he won't exert his power and take the throne that should rightfully be his. Well, Jesus understood what was happening and did not come the first time to this earth to set up an earthly kingdom. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of grace. And so he dismissed the disciples and told them to get in a boat, and they were going to cross over the lake while he went back and dismissed the crowd. All the while, they're beginning and starting to try and swell and make Jesus a political king, they thought. But Jesus checked their actions and prevented them from following through with this, which would have been a real danger to his mission. We pick up the story, though, as the disciples have now been told, and they're kind of gloomy and sad at not being able to make Jesus king to cross over the Sea of Galilee. And in Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22, we read, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side," this is the other side of the Sea of Galilee, "while he sent the multitudes away." He didn't even trust the disciples to dismiss the crowd. He says, "You get in the boat, I'll go back and make sure that they leave and they don't try to follow through with this plan to force him to be king." Verse 23, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone." No, Jesus never lost his connection with his Father. Always made that a priority and a focus, no matter what was going on around him. No matter how challenging or difficult, he never lost his focus in what was most important, in a connection with Jesus and with his Heavenly Father. Verse 24, "But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary." And then it says, "And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea." So Jesus saw their condition, that the storm was coming, and he goes out to rescue them, as it were, to meet them in their condition. Notice that he doesn't necessarily, in this instance, do away with the storm, but he goes and meets them while they are in the storm of their condition. But notice how the disciples responded. Verse 26, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit,' and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid.'" You know, Jesus is there when we go through the storms. He's there when we go through the trials and the doubts and the difficulties and the obstacles. He is there. He is an ever-present Savior at all times. But in this case, the disciples had lost sight of Jesus. They had lost sight of the one that had given them the directions to get in the boat and go across to the other side. Would Jesus send them on a mission of doom that would only result in disaster? Not hardly. Well, as we continue with the story, though, in verse 28, we find, "And Peter answered," after Jesus had said, "It is I," answered him, "and said, 'Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water.'" So excited, so elated to see his master in the midst of the storm, he says, "If it's really you, ask me to come on out to you so I can be with you." And Jesus said, "Come." So did Jesus invite him, yes or no? Yes, he did. He actually gave the word, the permission to come. And at that word, Peter saw, recognized, and it says, "And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." What an incredible miracle. He walked to the one that was coming to rescue and save him and the other disciples in an incredible way. But then in verse 30, we read, "When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying," what? Simple prayer. "Lord, save me." Have you ever been in a condition, a situation where that was all you could say? Lord, save me. Lord, save me from the condition that I'm in. I am drowning in sorrow, drowning in debt maybe, drowning in fear, drowning in worry, drowning in self-pity or loneliness, drowning in despair. Lord, save me. And at that moment, at that instance, we find that immediately, verse 31, "And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, 'O thou of little faith, Wherefore didst thou doubt? And the reason he would reprimand him and say little faith is because the faith that Peter should have had would have been based on the word that God had said to him, come. That word of come is what his faith should have rested on. A explicit divine command that God himself had given to him. And our faith rests the same on the commands explicitly that God has given to us in his word. So the only help, the only hope for Peter, as the only help and the only hope for any of us, is in Jesus Christ. Do we recognize that this morning? Do I recognize that this morning? Verse 31 again says, and immediately, the instant that Peter cried out, it says, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him immediately. There was no delay. There was no waiting to see if Peter was really sorry for being faithless or for turning and looking back at the disciples and at the boat and looking at himself. None of that. It was as soon as he reached out and cried out for help, God provided that help for him. And it says, and when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art who? Of a truth, of a certainty, thou art the Son of God. Is it true with us this morning, as we distrust ourselves and learn to distrust ourselves in our own strength and our own efforts, and by faith to rely and trust entirely on him and recognize, as Rio read our scripture this morning, thank you for doing that, Rio, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. There's no other way. There's no other plan B, C, or Z than Jesus Christ. And as we recognize our need of Christ, we will appreciate and love him more and reach out to him more and more as we learn to distrust ourselves. You know, it's clear, and I know we know this oftentimes, but do we really fully grab a hold and sense the fullness of what it means that we can do nothing to earn our salvation? There's not the smallest post-it note that you or I could take and stick up on the cross to add to what Christ has done for us. It is a complete, entire sacrifice. If I'm even adding a post-it note to the cross of some kind of merit or effort of my own doing, then Christ's sacrifice for me is incomplete and imperfect. It's not full and entire if I'm even adding the smallest detail to help along with what Christ has done. No, my friends, we are completely helpless. The Bible says in Titus 3, verse 5, not by any actions or works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. His salvation is entirely based, our salvation rather, the salvation he provides on his mercy. Entirely and completely, without any merit in anything that I can do or say or anything at all. I like how Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And then he says this, and I have this on the screen, and be found in him, be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Faith is always based, brothers and sisters, on something God has said in his word. Always, entirely and completely, on something God has said. The faith that he has given to us, we're going to see that in just a moment. Even faith itself is the gift of God. That's how utterly helpless we are. I'm really putting a bleak picture of our helplessness, but I hope it will cause us to love Jesus even more and recognize in Christ alone is really our only hope. And the importance of banishing self-sufficiency. Banishing self-sufficiency. John the Baptist got it correct when he said, he, Jesus, must increase, but I must what? I must decrease. He must increase in importance and in significance, and in what I talk about, the abundance of my heart must be Jesus, and talking about Brian Hindman must decrease, and I would even say desist entirely and completely. Jesus says in John 9:23 himself, and he said to them all, speaking to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, if you were to see Brian carrying a cross around, That's, you know, we can use crosses today and kind of put them up in our homes or wear them for jewelry or wear them for something that will, you know, it kind of maybe has even a special glamorous appeal. But the cross, it really is a symbol for a death. That is what results from being put on a cross. And that's what it represents here, to take up my cross. Not any of your crosses. My cross is a death to self, denying self, and then following Jesus and recognizing that he has called me. I like how Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live the real fullness of life, it is to my advantage to live for Christ and to have a connection with Christ, and to die to self and selfishness is actually gain or benefit to my life. To die to self. We find this statement in the book Faith and Works, page 25, "In Christ alone. When men learn they cannot earn righteousness by their own merit of works, and they look with firm and entire reliance upon Jesus Christ as their only hope." Their what hope? Their only hope. No other hope, no other way. "There will not be so much of self and so little of Jesus. Souls and bodies are defiled and polluted by sin. The heart is estranged from God, yet many are struggling in their own finite strength to win salvation by good works. Jesus, they think, will do some of the saving, and they must do the rest." I'm going to do a little bit that'll add to what Jesus has done, but it's not so. They need to see, by faith, the righteousness of Christ as their only hope for time and for eternity. Forever and ever, it will be our only hope, the righteousness, the character and perfection and salvation that Christ offers to us. And how do we receive that righteousness in a practical way? You know, I thought of an illustration that maybe will make sense to some of you. Most of us probably shop at Ingles for groceries from time to time. When are the groceries that you buy at Ingles, when do they actually become yours? When you pick them up and put them in the grocery cart as you're going down the aisle? When you put them on the conveyor belt there and you're checking out, you're about to check out, the cashier scans them and everything. All of your groceries have been scanned. They have been checked out. Are they yours? Now, for the sake of illustration, I'm going to pretend that this is an electronic transaction. We're using a debit card. And you place your debit card in, and you have to put your PIN in, and then you wait. There's this waiting as your PIN is checked and your card is checked, and then finally the words come up, "approved." And when you see those words, or that word rather, "approved," it is at that moment and at that instant that your groceries are now yours. They are officially yours because you have bought them. And in a similar manner, you receive and I receive the righteousness of Christ, that transaction, in a sense, faith that we get as a gift from God, the ability to believe in him is a gift itself. That is like our credit card. The moment you take your faith credit card and you plug it into what God has promised to you in his word, and the instant and moment you believe exactly what God has said to you, that it is true and is something God means you when he says what he says in his word, it is at that moment that you believe that there is an approval and you receive the righteousness of Christ. It becomes yours, not because you feel it, but because you believe it, because God has said it. Does that make any sense to you this morning? We don't walk by sight, by feelings, by our senses, but we walk by the word of God by faith. What God has said to us. That is when you have the righteousness of Christ. And I want that this morning, right? Can we have that this morning? Can we read promises where God has said that he will give that to us? Amen. He, in fact, does that. You know, in Christ alone are so many things that we need that we cannot get anywhere else. And I apologize for the small font up here, but I began thinking as I was pondering this and all the things, and this is not a complete list, but in Christ alone is our repentance. We can't even repent without Christ giving us the gift of repentance. Did you know that? This is all in the Bible here, Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. It is the disciples before the Sanhedrin. They're being called in to give a reason for their faith, and their response is, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew," the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, "whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." And then they respond and say, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand for to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The gift of repentance is a gift that Jesus gives. I can't even repent without Jesus giving me that gift and capacity to repent, to be sorry for my sins and a desire to turn away from it. That is a gift from God. And then, of course, forgiveness. We just read that also. This is not an exhaustive list. This is not a for all the verses that speak on these points, but I just thought it was good for me, and I hope it will be good for all of us to consider that in Christ alone, these things are provided for us, that we are utterly and completely helpless. Forgiveness comes from God. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Our faith is a gift from God. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Your faith and my faith is authorized and begun and also completed and finished by Jesus. He is the one that gives us the faith to believe in what he has said to us. Are you grasping the incredible gifts that have been given to us? The grace that saves us. We all know Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is the gift of Jesus Christ to give us the grace that gives us salvation. The wisdom that we have, our mental thinking and reasoning abilities are a gift from God. 1 Corinthians 1:30, speaking of Jesus, says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We use that one verse to cover four things there. Jesus is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. All those things are provided for by Jesus. Full redemption, full wisdom, everything. It comes from him as a gift. Well, our righteousness. I like this verse in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute righteousness and judgment in the earth. And this is a picture, a messianic verse that shows that the Messiah would come and be a descendant of David. And then it says, in his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord. Who can finish the verse? Our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness, is his name. Our righteousness comes completely and entirely from Jesus. I can't generate or make it at all on my own strength. Our sanctification, we just mentioned 1 Corinthians 1:30, to be set apart for a special purpose. That setting apart and sanctification comes from Jesus. Our hope comes only from Jesus. 1 Timothy 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. There it is. It says he is our hope. I mean, he embodies hope. He is what our hope is centered and based upon. Jesus is our hope. And then our redemption, the one that has paid the price for us. We read that in an earlier verse also, 1 Corinthians 1:30. But I like how Peter says it in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. And he says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, or your redemption was not brought about with corruptible things or perishable things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation. He says, but your redemption was brought about with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The redeeming price that was paid was Jesus, the entire price that was paid. And then, of course, our salvation, Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than Jesus Christ. Only Christ. And in fact, we go even further. This week in our Revelation study, we studied Revelation chapter 12. And in that chapter, we read a powerful verse, Revelation 12, verse 11, that talks about the power to overcome the obstacles and the sin in our lives. God doesn't just barely rescue us. He gives us incredible power to overcome, and it's only through him. Revelation 12, 11 says, and they overcame him, and the context here is Satan. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That is, by the power and the blood of Jesus Christ that he has provided by his death on the cross, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They loved God more than they loved their own lives. They loved and appreciated him. And then here's just a someone's artist drawing of the blood of the Lamb kind of spilled out to represent the world. I don't know if you can see it in the picture there. The continents of Asia and Africa, North America, South America, all of that blood that Jesus shed is valid and effective for every human being that has ever lived or that ever will live, for you and for me, in Christ alone. During the Reformation, there was a reformer named John Lambert who, at the time of the Reformation, the early 1500s, it was not popular to stand out on Bible truth. The Bible had been hidden away and kept from people for many, many years during the Dark Ages. And John Lambert was born in England, and as he studied and became convinced in the message of the Bible and what the Bible teaches rather than the teachings of the church of that day, he became a Protestant teacher and a theologian. Well, it didn't take long before, with his teaching and sharing of the truth in the Bible, that he got the attention of the organized church, the Anglican Church, and that's the Church of England. The Anglican Church was actually founded, if you know the history, by King Henry VIII because the Pope would not give him a divorce from one of his wives. That was really the whole essence. It wasn't over a theological change. It was more or less just a dispute that led to Henry VIII saying, well, I'll start my own church and give myself a divorce so that he could remarry and try to have a son and an heir. King Henry VIII, founder of the Anglican Church. But they retained in the Anglican Church many of the exact same teachings of the Catholic Church, which they had claimed to break away from. And one of those teachings was transubstantiation, the belief that in the Eucharist or the communion service, that whenever the priest would administer that, that the bread and the juice, that they literally become the body and blood of Jesus. Literally, every time the priest does that, that literally, not symbolically, but literally. And Lambert said, that's not what the Bible teaches. I disagree. And as a result of this, he was actually called and summoned to appear before King Henry VIII himself and had to stand on trial to defend himself for 5 hours until they finally wore him down and weakened him so much that they said, if you're going to refuse to change your views, then there's only one punishment for you, and that's going to be death. You're going to be burned at the stake. And so he wouldn't back down. He was convinced and so thoroughly persuaded that what the Bible said was true, that he did not love his life unto the death. And so as a result, it's very, very interesting the way that he was led out to his execution there in Smithfield. This is in England, where many of the martyrs, Protestant martyrs, were burned there in Smithfield. And as he was being led out, he was very calm. He actually ate breakfast that morning and with one of the persons that was accusing him and still had a very calm demeanor about him. But while he was actually being burned at the stake, to make his punishment even worse, they decided to try and take spears and raise up his body so that he would burn longer. And I don't mean to be gruesome this morning. I don't want to go into, you know, terrible details, but it is just a testimony that as they did this to him, his response was to declare to the crowd that had gathered to watch this, and he raised up his arms, and they actually said, they have eyewitnesses that said there were actually flames coming out of his fingers, and he continued to repeat the expression, none but Christ, none but Christ, none but Christ, over and over and over again, none but Christ, until finally they dropped him, his torso, into the flames, and he perished and was extinguished there. You know, friends, that is the condition that God wants us to have, that we are so in love with Jesus, and that we are so connected and committed to Jesus because our hearts burn within us because of the love that we have for him, because of what he has revealed to us in his word, that we are transformed and we are willing to be faithful even unto death, to be faithful no matter what the consequences or the circumstances are on earth. You know, that Jesus actually gives us this promise, and I'll close with this, in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. He says, a new heart also will I give you. He is the source of this heart, the source of the love, the life that is given to us. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, a living, beating heart that is full of his love, full of his mercy and grace, that longs to serve him, that longs to please him and do what is his business, his bidding, and to go on his errand. So this morning, the question for you and me, do you love Jesus with all your heart? Do you really love Jesus? Have you seen how he has worked in your life to really reveal himself as the one that you can trust and depend upon in every situation, in every difficulty, an ever-present Savior no matter what you're facing? Is there anything more precious to you than Jesus this morning? I hope the answer is no. Well, this morning, how many of you want to just say that Jesus is all the world to me? In Christ alone is my hope and salvation. I love him with all of my heart. If that is your desire, then I would ask you to raise your hand with me.
Oh, Father in heaven, great things you have done, truly. Lord, we praise you and thank you for the gift of Jesus, our sacrifice, our salvation, our righteousness. May we this morning exercise the faith that has been given to us to believe in him and to love him and to allow his transforming grace to work in our hearts and minds that we might be transformed to reflect his perfect image. Bless each of my brothers and sisters here this week. May we live for you because we love you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.